Okay, let's start off with a little review. We kind of lopped off creation, but we won't start. All right.
Okay, that sounds good to me. Again, just to repeat, creation is at least 4,000 BC. Most conservative scholars would say between 4,000 and 10,000 BC. So from creation till the Tower of Babel, Genesis 1 through 11, there's approximately at least 2,000 years. And then from the Tower of Babel onward to the end of the Old Testament would be about 1,600 years or 2,000 years until from Abraham until the time of Christ.
After the Tower of Babel, the Lord began to focus in, well, on a person, but of course his plans were to have a nation, a people. And so Abraham was called, he was chosen by God to be that person, would be the father of this nation.
Of the Jewish nation,
by a physical prosperity, but he is also the father of all who believe, by faith in the Lord Jesus. And God, of course, made a covenant with Abraham, an unconditional covenant that in part has been fulfilled and will have its total fulfillment in yet a coming day. Now, you and I are part of that, and all peoples of the world, for that matter. Abraham was born in 2165 B.C. 100 years after he was born, he experienced the birth of Isaac, the promised son, 2065. And, of course, from Isaac came Jacob and Esau, who was in God's line. From Jacob came the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah, again.
Jacob went down to Egypt with his family.
Five. Exodus 12 and verse 40 says that they sojourned in Egypt 430 years. We know the date of the Exodus was 1445, so that's where we get the birth of Jacob, when he entered into Egypt and consequently the birth and so forth. So in 1445, after God had called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, they finally left Egypt. And after leaving Egypt, they came to Sinai. Just a couple months' journey, or a couple months of time elapsed, they came to Sinai. They spent almost a year at Sinai. And in the book of Exodus, we see God drawing near to his people. Now, the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus, we see them moving toward Sinai. God bringing them out of Egypt, moving toward Sinai. The remainder of the book of Exodus is taken up with the giving of the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but other laws as well, other commandments, and then instructions for building the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was built and completed according to Exodus 40 and verse 17, 1 year after coming out. The book of Leviticus is 1 month of time located at Sinai, presumably right after the tabernacle was erected. So 1444, 1 month at Sinai, we have the book of Leviticus. This is where the people draw near to God. Detailed instructions concerning priesthood, concerning everyday life, concerning offerings, and those sort of things taken up with holiness. God's people must be holy. God commands that. It's not an option. Of course, in the book of Numbers, we have the story of what happened at Kadesh Barnea. As they went to this place and the spies were sent into the land, they came back with a good report, all of them, but only two wanted to enter in. The rest didn't. In 1405, after their 40 years wandering around, they came to the plains of Moab and spent 1 month there. Moses was now 120 years old, his final year, his final days, really, of his life, 1405 on the plains of Moab, and he basically reiterated to this new generation now the law of God and the command of God, preparing them for entrance into the land. This whole generation had died except Joshua and Caleb. We come to the book of Joshua. Moses dies in Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 5 is recorded the death of Joshua. And his death is interesting, by the way. It says that God buried him. The people did not. They don't know where he was buried. And I would think the reason for that is so the people didn't somehow, perhaps even, take his bones and worship him. Set him up, perhaps, as an idol. Whatever the reason is, it says that God is the one that buried him. Joshua was raised up as a leader, succeeding Moses to lead the people into the land, and that's what we have in the book of Joshua. 7 years of conquest, and then the total length of the book isn't known specifically, but somewhere around 1375. This was followed by the period of the time of judges, a time of chaos, a time of every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. Israel's darkest period of history by far up to this point, only to be matched over here in the northern kingdom later on. However, in this period of darkness, God's light still shone in the book of Ruth and through Samuel. And it was through these two women, Ruth and Hannah, that God brought forth two families. Of course, David coming from the line of Ruth. But the family of Hannah, through her family, of course, came Samuel. Samuel, then, is the gap between the judges and the monarchy, the time of the judges and the time of the kings. And so Samuel becomes an extremely important person in the history of Israel. When we come to the book of 1 Samuel, you might want to turn there, we might look at a verse or two here. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, of course, record a tremendous amount of history. Now, the history of the kings is what is recorded in these books. So there's a lot of information there. You can only, you know, again, get a survey and just hit and highlight this in certain areas. The northern kingdom would go into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom would go into Babylonian captivity, three waves of deportations, but ending in 586 is when they finally went into captivity. Although Daniel's 70 years actually begins at 650 BC. Now, it's interesting to note that during the years of 1 and 2 Samuel, these great empires of Assyria and Babylon were nothing at this time, and neither was Egypt, for that matter. So three of the great empires that really caused Israel problems throughout their history at different points in history weren't the problem at this particular time. The problem at this particular time when Saul and David and Solomon came on the throne was not Egypt, Babylon, or Assyria, but it was the Philistines and the Ammonites. But we read that David conquered both the Philistines and the Ammonites. If we read through the record here in 2 Samuel in particular, we see that David conquered both of them. In fact, David conquered all his enemies. And David eventually had a reign that was free from fighting his enemies, but his enemies turned out to be his own family in the latter part of his life. He had much trouble. So as the book of 1 Samuel begins, Israel is at a very low point spiritually. Now, in chapter 2, again, we don't have the time really to park at any of these verses. We see that the priesthood was corrupt. The children of Eli were corrupt. The Ark of the Covenant in chapter 4, really 4 through 7, the Ark wasn't where it was supposed to be. It was captured by the Philistines. In fact, Israel used this thing as some kind of
like a magic wand, we'll take the ark into battle, and therefore God will be with us. Well, they did that, but they lost the ark. So, God never intended for the ark to be used as some sort of magical wand that they could carry around and put into battle and everything would be okay. What he wanted was obedience and faith in what he would say, and he would fight their battles. And when Israel did that, they were fine. When they did not do that, they lost their battles. Now Samuel, as I mentioned last night, Hannah prayed to the Lord for a child, a male child. And if she was given a son, she would dedicate that son to the service of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. And in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we really see the call of Samuel. Remember how God called him several times? He went to Eli. Eli told him to go back to sleep and so forth. But this was God calling him. The Lord blessed his words, chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Verse 20 of chapter 3, 1 Samuel. "All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." Now this was a new way of God dealing with his people. That Samuel was set up as a prophet. And of course he was to be followed by many prophets. Some of which were writing prophets, which we have in our book, but there was many other prophets as well. Elijah, Elisha, Abijah, Ahijah. Many men that God raised up, seers and prophets, to send, particularly to the kingdoms, to rebuke of sin, to warn, and so forth. Sometimes to encourage and strengthen. But Samuel was a prophet. So that makes Samuel a prophet, a priest, and a judge. Tremendous, important man at this point in time that God raised up in their history. Now, as far as Samuel, if you read chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, his personal life was Samuel himself was a tremendous man of God and a man of faith. We read this. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Verse 3 says, "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice." So what happened was the elders then came to Samuel and said, "Look, you're old, your children aren't walking in your ways." And that was kind of their excuse for wanting a king. But I think really what was on their mind, it says there at the end of verse 5, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." That's what they really wanted. They wanted to be like the other nations. I think they were tired of God. And they wanted to be like the other nations, and they wanted to operate the way they operated. Well, the thing just pleased Samuel. He prayed to the Lord. You remember what the Lord told Samuel? "Samuel, they're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me." And what a sad commentary on this great nation that God had miraculously delivered and moved along to this point in their history. So the whole area and idea here of kingship comes in to play. Now in Numbers chapter 24, and you don't need to turn to these, but in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, we have a reference to a coming kingdom, prophecy of Balaam. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." We read in Genesis 49 and verse 10 that this one would come from the tribe of Judah. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 17, way back in Deuteronomy, when Moses was giving the children of Israel instruction, he was foreseeing the time of kingdom, of a kingdom and of kings. And he laid down laws there, well, not laws, but he told them what a king shouldn't do and what a king should do. The king was not to multiply wives. The king was not to establish and hoard wealth. The king was not to do those sorts of things. He wasn't to multiply wives. What he was supposed to do was to have a copy of the Word of God, the law of God. He was to read it, meditate upon it, and that's the way he was to function.
You see, Moses was already telling the people these things, and when we come to Solomon, we see how he followed what Moses said to the T, in a negative sense. In a negative sense. Alright, so they asked for a king, and God raised up a king. Now in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, in verse 1, it would seem like the Lord is the one who chose Saul, who raised up Saul. Well, I mean, he did. He gave them Saul. But Saul was the people's choice. Head and shoulders above everybody. Warrior type of man. That's what they wanted. That's what the other nations had. He was a man of the flesh. And so the people got what they wanted. When we come to David, of course, here's a man after God's own heart. Here's a man that God raised up. Saul started out well, but he failed miserably. And the Bible records three major failures in his life. In chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, we read there that he assumed the position of a priest. Remember, he was waiting for Samuel to arrive. Samuel said he would arrive from Gilgal, and he was waiting for him. But he got impatient, and he didn't want to wait any longer, so he began to offer sacrifices and take the place of a priest. In fact, in chapter 13, this is where God told him that the kingdom would be taken from him. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, once Samuel did arrive, he said to him, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." A second area where Saul failed is recorded in chapter 15. He was given a command to destroy, utterly destroy, the Amalekites. Everyone. Save no one. And of course he was disobedient to that, and he gave all kinds of excuses to Samuel for his action. And that's where we read that great verse where Samuel says, "Behold, it is to obey is better and sacrifice." And that's really something that the prophets talk much about further along down here in the kingdom. Forget the offerings and the sacrifices when you do them with a wicked heart. You know, when you do them and your heart is far from me, in fact, the sacrifices are almost an insult to God. Now, God set up the sacrificial system, and there was nothing the matter with that. But when people did it with a heart that was far from God and it became a ritual, then God hated it. Isaiah says that in the beginning of his book. God hated it. And that's what Saul was doing. And then a third area in his life where he failed miserably, and perhaps he would have failed more, but because of this one, he put an end to his life. When he was in battle with the Philistines and he called upon the Lord, but we read that the Lord would no longer answer him. Chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. And his life ended, apparently, by suicide. You know, there's a major lesson we learn from the life of Saul. And it's this. Advantages and opportunities that we have in youth, when we're young, do not guarantee success later on in life. This man had every opportunity to be a great king, to follow God and obey God. But his flesh absolutely took over. And so, we see Saul here passing from the scene. Well, of course, then, God raised up the man of his choosing, and that is David. In the last half of the book of Samuel, chapters 18 through 30, what we find is David running from Saul. You know, while Saul lived, David wouldn't lay a hand on him. He had several opportunities to kill Saul. Could have killed him. Could have driven a spear right through him. But he wouldn't do that because he knew this was God's anointed. I mean, regardless of how Saul was living, David certainly didn't approve of it. But nonetheless, this was the king of Israel at this time. But the day came when Saul died, and David found out about his death and also the death of Jonathan.
4 and 5 in particular. David, or 3, 4, and 5, David is set up as king. So this is where his reign over all Israel actually began. Each one of these men reigned 140 years in all. The kingdom divided in 931 years. They never really had a place such as Jerusalem, and so David captured that place, and Jerusalem then became their capital. First Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 9, just let me read it, really sums up David's reign that time. It says that David went on. Lord has nowhere to dwell, and I desire to build him a house. And this really came from David's heart. But it wasn't the mind of God at this point for David to build a house. In fact, David wasn't the man. He says, "You're a man of bloodshed." He said, "I'll allow your son to build me a house." But David, of course, got everything together for Solomon to actually do the work and to build the temple. We also have recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant that would establish his the kingly reign through the family of David. And of course, the Lord Jesus comes in that line, and he will be set up someday as king, king of kings, over Jerusalem, an ultimate fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. But under David's rule, Israel really experienced their golden age, greatest time that nation probably has ever known, when David reigned and when David was obedient. Now, it would be nice if David's life ended before 2 Samuel 11. But it doesn't. And we see the humanity of this man. We see the flesh come out. We see one of the reasons why David got in trouble is because the nation was going to battle, but verse 1 of 1 Samuel 11, the very last sentence, says David remained at Jerusalem. David began walking around on the roof. David saw Bathsheba, and I think we all know the story from there. David's life was a mess from that point on. David's family was a mess. David committed adultery. David committed murder. David experienced the death of a baby. David experienced incest in his own household, murder in his own household, rebellion by his own son against his throne, Absalom. Even later on, after he died, Adonijah tried to take the throne from Solomon. Solomon kills Adonijah. I mean, it was a horrible mess. And so the last half of David's life, he lived really in a lot of problems, not from his enemies without, but his own family within. And so, quite a warning, I think, to each one of us in our own families, and even in, if you want to apply it to the life of an assembly. A lot of practical lessons we could learn from that. Now, Solomon, of course, succeeded David on the throne. We begin to read about Solomon in the early chapters of Kings and Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is given over to the life of David, as is 2 Samuel. So 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel are parallels. You read those two together concerning the life of David. Early part of 2 Kings, or 1 Kings,
would go along with 2 Chronicles, where we read now about Solomon, who succeeded David on the throne. Solomon is another one who started out well. Remember, he was set up as king. He built a tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the place after his tremendous prayer of dedication, 1 Kings 6 in that area. God asked him, what is it that you want, Solomon? Solomon could have asked for a number of things. Wealth, he could have asked for all kinds of things, but you remember he asked for wisdom, for an understanding heart to rule this people. He said, I'm but a babe, I'm but a youth, I'm just a young man. And so his heart seemed tender, his heart seemed teachable before God. Well, what happened to him? Well, turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. This is a sad, sad chapter. Verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. Well, we could stop right there. I'll go down to verse 2. Middle of the verse. You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their God. Solomon clung to these in love. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, don't do it now, but if you turn back there sometime and read that, you will find that Moses predicted that very thing. That all these wives would turn away a king's heart from the Lord. Why? Well, number one, the multiplicity of wives certainly isn't God's ideal. But the real problem here is that these women came from all over the place. And a lot of these marriages were done in order to establish alliances with different nations, treaties, and alliances. And so that's one of the reasons that Solomon did what he did. But they turned his heart away from the Lord. And if you keep reading here in 1 Kings 11, you'll find that Solomon himself went after other gods, it says in verse 5. He built a high place for Chemosh. He did all kinds of things, you see, to please his wife. Think about it. Here's a man on the throne of Israel, ruling the nation under God, and he's worshiping everything but God. There's no way this man's life could be anywhere near what God was wanting him to do at this point in his life. When we come to 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12, we see here that because of Solomon's disobedience to the Lord, the way he was living, the lifestyle he was living, brought really about the division of the kingdom. Solomon had a servant whose name was Jeroboam. In fact, Jeroboam was a leader in a lot of Solomon's building projects. But what happened was that he was given a prophecy by a man named Ahijah, that is, Jeroboam was. And he said, the kingdom is going to be torn away from Solomon. Remember, he tore the skirt or the cloth, whatever, in 12 pieces, and he gave 10 to Jeroboam, and he said, you shall have 10 tribes, and 2 shall be given to Judah in the south. And so, when Solomon got word of this, he sought to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam fled to Egypt. Now, after Solomon died, then Rehoboam, his son, you see, was to be set on the throne. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was to be the king. So they said to Rehoboam, look, we don't like what your father did. He made life tough for us. He taxed us excessively, and he made life very difficult. How about lightening up on us? Jeroboam came back then. These 10 tribes wanted Jeroboam to come back and to be part of this debate. And you know, if they could have ironed it out here, and if Rehoboam had listened to the counsel of the elders, which he went to talk to, and they told him, lighten up. Give concession to the people. Treat them better than your father. His lifestyle and everything that he was doing was hard on the people. Well, but Rehoboam consulted with his own peers, and they said, no, make it tougher. And so that's what Rehoboam did, and that's what brought about the division, the split of the kingdom. However, we read in Chronicles that really this was a fulfillment of God's desire, that this kingdom split. Why? Well, you look to the north here, and as we studied the good kings of the south last year, we mentioned that none of these kings in the north were good. None of them did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Evil. Jeroboam became the standard against which they were mentioned. He caused Israel to sin. And so you read that phrase throughout the north. So-and-so was raised up. He operated like Jeroboam who caused Israel to sin. In contrast to that in the south, as these kings came into power, not all of them were good, but eight of them were good, did right in the sight of the Lord, and always they're traced back to David. They did that which was right in the sight of the Lord as David did. Now David had failures in his life, but you know, when you read his life, when God summarizes his life, I believe it's 1 Kings 15, he says that he did good and right in the sight of the Lord all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So you see, God's looking at his entire life, and he's looking at his heart. And he was a man after God's own heart. And so these kings then are measured, these good kings are measured according to David. So that brings us to the period then of the divided monarchy. I want to mention one other thing. I've already forgotten it twice. So let's, you're laughing, you know what it is? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. I wanted to point this verse out several times because it is a key verse as far as dating things, chronology. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel in the month of Ziv, in the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Solomon built this temple. His reign is well established, well attested to have begun in 970 B.C. So in the fourth year of his reign, that would make that 966 B.C. If you go back 480 years, that's where we come up with the date of the Exodus. Now you say, why isn't it 1446? Well, 1445, 1446, the dating of the reigns of the kings are very complex. They talk about accession years. They talk about inclusive reckoning, which makes the difference of months. If a person started in the middle of a year, do you count that year? Do you not? So that's why you might be a year off here and there. But 480 years brings us back to 1445. And that is why when somebody wants to come up with a late date for the Exodus, like 1200, where a lot of liberal scholars will because they say other things don't fit, we've got to come to the Word of God and date from there. Okay, for the remainder of our time in this session, we just want to briefly touch the books of the Bible that are considered poetic and wisdom. And again, remember, we put Job, which is usually grouped in that, we put back here because he seems to fit well in this time frame chronologically. Remember, the books are laid out here in blue according to where they fit time-wise through their history. So we have the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Psalms, 150 of them. Some of your Bibles may divide them into five books. If they don't, that's fine, but some Bibles do that. Just a couple things about the Psalms. Moses wrote Psalm 90, which would make it the oldest psalm that was written. David wrote 73 psalms, Asa 12, the descendants of Korah 10, Solomon 1, possibly 2, Heman 1, Ethan 1. Psalm 137 dates to the Babylonian exile, when they were taken into Babylon, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Psalm 137 was written in that, lamenting that time. Psalm 126 is post-exilic. Once they came out of captivity, someone wrote a psalm in that era.